Who knows the song? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord. As I was sort of praying this week, that one line, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, it sort of sat with me, and I felt like I needed to sort of bring it to the room tonight. Partly is what was impressed upon me by it is that some of us, we wrestle with where we're at with God, and we know that we're doing things that are separating us from God, and it's easy to get the guilts about our life. And when we hear a phrase like that, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, we sort of think of it as a sort of, okay, God, from this moment on, I'm going to do good. You can consecrate my life now. And I just want to sort of say, no, that's not what that line means, and it's not what it's trying to summarise from Scripture. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, is take my entire life, all that's been, all that's gone, all that will be, including the things that are broken, and consecrate it, set it apart, and make it yours. And I just want to give that as like a word of assurance. I don't know if there's anyone in this room that it speaks to. If it is, I'd love to pray with you afterwards. But you don't have to fret. And don't have to have this sense of, okay, from now on, I'm going to muster the strength to have a life worthy of God. It's a prayer. Take my life, all that has been, all the muck, all the guilt, all the sin, save it, make it your own, set it apart. It's actually part of what we're going to do tonight as we come to this table. We come as ourselves. We come with only our open hands to receive the grace of God as these elements are consecrated as God's grace for us. Anyway, that's not the sermon, but it sort of relates to it. And so let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. And we thank you that it's a gift to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. And may it be so for us this evening. Amen. All right, so what we're doing is we're continuing our series that's inspired by Hebrews 6 and the first part, where we're making sure our foundations are strong. So we are looking at the elementary teachings about Christ and looking forward to build strong foundations so that on those foundations we may move forward to maturity. And over the last couple of weeks we've looked at the red one, repentance from acts that lead to death. So we looked at repentance a couple of weeks ago. And last week Joy spoke on faith in God. And now we're getting to this one, instruction about cleansing rites. For those who can't see the screen, it's rites, R-I-T-E-S, not R-I-G-H-T-S. Now this is interesting, because on the face of it, that phrase is a little strange. After all, when was the last time we had teaching on cleansing rites in church? And I actually asked that question of myself. And then I realised that actually we have that instruction all the time, not from the clergy, but from our facilities manager. And that is actually me taking a photo in the toilets early this evening. Now wash your hands. And so that's what we have. But what does it actually mean? We have this phrase, instruction about cleansing rites. And to sort of dig into that, I'm going to have to be a little bit nerdy with you this evening. And I'm going to go to the original Greek. And what actually is happening, Alex, cheers. What is actually happening when the writer to the Hebrews is talking about these elementary teachings, he's talking about baptismon didakes. Did I say it right, Alex? Thank you. Right. And if you sort of figure out what the Greek means, it literally means teaching of or about baptisms. So the elementary teaching, the thing that we're meant to be building a foundation with, is actually the teaching about baptisms, baptismon in this bit here. So let's sort of, I want to get away from a whole bunch of stuff which would complicate what we're trying to do and get to the teaching bit. Because if we dig into the baptismon stuff here, we're going to have to be digging into things like that do talk about things. What are we talking about cleansing rites here? Are we talking about initiation rites? Are we talking about cleansing rituals at the temple? Are we talking about John's baptism when he baptized in the River Jordan? Are we talking about Jesus' baptism when he was baptized by John, and what does that mean for us? Are we talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit? And that's just the stuff from back then. And there's some interesting stuff there, and we could go there, but I want to get to the base on which it all rests. And of course, if we bring it into the contemporary world, as soon as we talk about baptisms, we need to, people ask, are we allowed to do it for babies, or do we have to wait for them to grow up? We ask, are we allowed to sprinkle? Are we allowed to pour, or can we go the full dunk? Right? And there have been books and debates and all sorts of things about this. And it's not that it's not interesting, it's just that I don't want to get distracted by that. Because in the end, I want to get to the teaching bit that underlies the baptisms bit that's talked about in Hebrews. And of course, one of the things that we understand about baptism across all these understandings is that it's a sacrament, big word. St. Augustine talked about sacraments, and he said they are outward and visible signs of inward and visible grace. And so if baptism is that, it's a sign that points to something. So tonight, rather than getting distracted about the signpost, I want to get to the thing it's pointing to and talk about that a bit. Is that okay? Otherwise, we'll be here all night and I'll be having debates for the rest of the evening. So that's however we take it, that's what it's doing. And our teaching informs what it's pointing to, and that's the foundation we're building. Of course, the other common thing when it comes to baptisms is that it involves water. So to get into the teaching of baptisms, the bit that it's pointing to, I want us to think about a story that we're probably quite familiar with. And that story is Noah and the flood. Who here doesn't know the story of Noah and the flood? Good, no hands went up. Great. Now, we all know the story, big flood, earth covered 40 days, 40 nights, Moses 2x2, animals, ark. So, animals 2x2, Moses, ark.
Noah.
I'm getting to Moses in a minute. It's got this, one of them, that guy, big beard, boat. Right? And that's not the point. What I want you to do is actually to get into that story. I want you to think about how you would have heard this story. So when we hear it as people who live in this green and pleasant land, who when we think about water, think about what it means to drive along the M25 in a storm. Who think about what it means to have a canal going through the middle of our town. Water is something to tap into. It's something to bridge over. It's something even to transport ourselves along. Right? It's quite a common thing. And that sort of informs what we mean when we think about this story. But think about what this story would have felt like to a Hebrew who lives in a desert. It doesn't mean he doesn't understand what water is, but what it signifies changes. If you're a desert mountain dweller, then water is more than just things that wash. Water is more than just stuff that comes up from the ground. When you look at a great big lake, what it looks like is you're looking like sort of unformed earth. It has its little mountains and its hills, but they sort of change and everything. Water is the waters of birth, where things get formed on the inside. And so when you think about what's happening in this story, you're not just thinking about an earth getting made, washed clean. You're thinking about an earth that's being undone and remade, going back into its sort of unformed state and being put back together again. That's the image you're getting, right? It's like God takes the clay that's making up the earth and sort of puts it back into a ball, and then same clay, but it's being remade. It's being redone. God does it with creation, with the earth in this story, and he does it in that way. And so this story then goes from a story from being things being washed to a resurrection story. It's like the earth dies and is raised again into a new era. Old earth in, new earth out. And when we see images of water throughout the Bible, there's a similar image. Moses, and I've got the right name now. The Moses and the Israelites go through the Red Sea. Slaves in, free people out. There's something happens in that place. God leads them into a place of undoing and brings them out the other side. Now, he has to work in their hearts to sort of get that reality into their lives. But that's what the water symbolizes. Old people in, new people out. Jesus talks about his death as a baptism. He says to his disciples, can you receive the baptism I'm about to receive? He dies for the world and is raised again. And it connects with and prefigures the judgment at the end of the world. This is why we say that Jesus took the judgment for us, because of the judgment at the end of the world is this sense where we read in Revelation, the old has come, the new has gone, the old has gone, the new has come, the old has passed away. Old earth goes in, new earth comes out. Death and resurrection. And all of that gives us the shape of what baptism is about. And so you can see, perhaps, what Jesus is talking about in the reading that Bronwyn brought to us. When Nicodemus, who knows these stories, he's a teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus and talks about the fate and the destiny and the purpose of God's people, and Jesus says to him that there needs to be a being born again. There needs to be a rebirth. Individuals need to be born again. The children of Israel need to be born again. The church of God needs to be a born again community. Which means, just like the earth in the time of Noah, just like the Israelites in the time of Moses, the shape of what we are before God is the initiation, the entry into it, is about being undone and remade. Undone and remade. There was a reasonably famous Argentinian pastor called Juan Carlos Ortiz, who was famous in the 80s. Pete Windmill's nodding his head, so he obviously knows about him. And I don't know, he might be a crazy guy. I only read him years and years ago. But one thing I read which struck me was that when he does baptisms in his church, the words he uses is this. He says, I kill you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I make you born into the kingdom of God to serve him and praise him. Can you see what's happening there? Someone comes before them and they want to bring them into the community of God, as they want to recognize what the Holy Spirit's done in their lives, there's this emphasis on the being undone as much as there is on the being remade. The same guy, Juan Carlos Ortiz, had this famous illustration that he described it. And he talked about, you've got to imagine that you're driving in a car up to the kingdom of God. So imagine the kingdom of God is like the border, you know, trying to go from Northern Ireland into Ireland. I won't say which one's the kingdom of God. And you're driving up to it. And you get there. And the border guard is there, and you say, I'd like to come in. And you hand over your passport. And the border guard says, well, I'm sorry. You have to be a citizen to cross this border. You have to belong to this kingdom. At which point we might say, well, you know what? I'm sold. I'm not just a tourist. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to be a Christian. I want to become a citizen. Sign me up. Where's the paperwork? I'll sit the citizenship test. Give me the form. At which point the border guard says, well, I'm sorry. You can't become a citizen of this country. You can only be born a citizen of this country. The citizenship of the kingdom of God wells up from the depths of who you are. Well, how do we do that, is the question. The answer is, well, we must be born again. We must be undone and remade, not just sign ourselves on the dotted line. Underneath this teaching, underneath this symbolism of baptism, of what it means to come into God's kingdom, is that when we belong to Jesus, we haven't just changed our mind about something. It's more than just repentance. We talked about repentance the other week. It's more than just changing our mind. And it's even more than just changing our thoughts about starting to believe in God. It's actually having God's Spirit wash over us like a flood and undo us and remake us. To be like clay that God, same clay, but remade. It's to have the old go, the new come, because the old has passed away. Which is part of the other week when we were talking about repentance and we talked about leaving behind the old ways. And one of the things I was trying to say, it's not just about, you know, turning away and following the good rules. When we sin, it's not because we've broken, the burden of that isn't just that we've broken some law. It's because what's happened is that what we have become, and we have acted against what we have become. We have become a citizen of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And to act against that would be like Noah wanting to scramble back to the remaining little bits of dry land. Or it'd be like the children of Israel saying, let's go back to Egypt, I'd rather be a slave. Which they actually did. Right? It's about us saying to Jesus, the Jesus who died so that we may be reborn, saying, nah, that doesn't matter. I'd rather be my old self. See, that's why it gets important. If you see, when we take a baptism vows, when we take that step, it's probably best to think of them not as just some sort of signing on the dotted line, but more like taking a monastic vows. This is where we are called out and we need to let go. It's not about changing what we do. It's about being changed in who we are. And it's that truth that lies underneath the symbolism of baptism. And that's sort of like the scary part of it, but it's entirely positive as well. It's what we talk about when we talk about baptism, that being remade, is the word we use is the word regeneration. It's about being reinfused. It's about giving life and being called into who you're always called to be, being born again. And that rebirth, that regeneration, is a tangible experience that many people have. John Wesley, famous preacher from a long time ago, talked about his heart being strangely warmed. Others speak of coming to Jesus and being filled with an inescapable joy. And some people talk about suddenly having a resilience against their old way of life. And you'll probably have heard of stories about how people have come to faith and suddenly their family and friends say to them, you're different somehow. Because the truth is they are. The Spirit of God has moved, their heart has been regenerate, and they have been made into a new person. The regenerate church, the regenerate heart, has been brought across the border. And now we live as His. One of the ways of thinking about this is that the understanding that that work that happens in us is the Spirit of Christ touching us and being the Spirit of regeneration. If you read through Romans 8, it talks about how He has given us a new spirit, a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, that cries to the Lord as a child longing to be embraced. It's the Spirit who then turns us into citizens of heaven. So that here in this place, we now become like His embassies or His ambassadors. We are of His world, but in this one. And at the confirmation service, which in Anglican speaking sort of completes a baptism in some symbolism, the bishop says, send down your Holy Spirit upon this your servant. And it recognises that that is the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. There's a technical term that goes with this. Along with regeneration, the sending of the Spirit to do that work is technically an exorcism. I don't mean this like a Hollywood, you know, vomiting children thing. I mean this in the way in which when we are made to be God's people, when we regenerate, the Spirit of Christ looks at us, looks at our lives, looks at our church and says, this is mine now. I am going to live here. And that means the Spirit of Christ comes into our lives and everything that's squatting there, everything that's trying to lay claim on who we are, including all the idols we cling to, including all the things that we try and stick away in the hidden areas, no longer have the right to be there. They no longer have a place. The Spirit of Christ lays claim on all our life and says, mine, back off. And that's what we mean by when we say that Christ abides in us. He makes his home with us. By the grace of God, we belong to him now. And his grace is his Spirit filling us to make us almost like his temple, where his presence touches this earth through our lives. All of that truth is what lies underneath those rites of cleansing or those baptisms. That's what it points to. Old in, new out. Undone, remade. Regeneration. Now there are two little implications that I want to finish up before we turn to questions like we are in this series. The first implication is this. If we are baptized, it also means we are called. Baptism comes with vocation. If we are filled with his Spirit, if we have been made citizens of the kingdom of God, if we've been made new, then we are also caught up into the work of God. You see, a baptized Christian who lives for themselves is an oxymoron. It's an absurdity. It makes no sense. Rather, the Spirit turns us into his gift to the church, and his gift to the nations. We're used to thinking of spiritual gifts as what God gives me. A better way of thinking of spiritual gifts is how does God make us to be a gift to his people? And we've looked at spiritual gifts last year, and in a couple of weeks we're looking at the laying on of hands as one of the elementary teachings. But the point is this. Because we have been made new, because the Spirit lives in us, we are called to expand the kingdom of God. Our citizenship obliges us. Our regenerate life compels us. The baptized life is a life that is submitted to God's purposes in all things. And all the baptized, not just ministers and pastors and people, all the baptized are empowered by his Spirit to be led by him, to minister for him in all of their lives. With baptism comes vocation and calling. We are all called by God. Baptism points to it. Secondly, baptism comes with community. We are baptized into a citizenship where we can all call each other brother and sister. And that is a real sense of that truth. The other day, I was walking through Slough, like you do, and I was awake. And there's a joke there, Slough, sleep. I was walking through Slough, and I was walking past, and there was this guy at the bus stop. And as I walked past him, I noticed he had a hat with four symbols on it. Miriam has those on her wrist. Is Miriam here? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Those four symbols with the cross and the question mark and the...
It's on the
board. Over there. No, these ones. Right. As I walked past, I had a little smile to myself, and then I thought, you know what? I'm going to encourage him. So I turned around, I went back, and I shook his hand, and I said, thank you, well done. Thank you for doing what you're doing. And I didn't know this guy. He didn't know me. But right there and then, we were brothers. Does that make sense? You can see that. Same Spirit. Similarly, you may know that Jill and I spent a significant part of our time where we were last placed working with Iranian refugees. And a lot of these refugees had come out of Islam, and some of them had been involved in the church in Iran. And the beautiful part of that is that a lot of the situation in Iran was a lot like the early church. You don't quickly come into the church in Iran. If you show some interest, there's a public meeting you can go to, and you'll learn people's first names, and that's it, because the danger of government spies coming in is significant. And if you've been with them, you know, a few years, you may be invited to come to baptism. But once you're baptized, you're in. You are a brother and a sister. And it marks that entry into fellowship community where there's this deep, implied, even explicit trust with one another. In the other direction, many of my Iranian friends who had been Muslim were coming alongside the church. And their friends and family back in Iran were okay with this. They'd rather people, they'd spend time with people of the book than with people who are a little bit more infidel than Christians. But if they came for baptism, it got serious. Because even the Muslim families recognised that at the point of baptism, there was a dramatic and irreversible shift of allegiance. And that's when there was lots of pastoral issues to unpack. But there's this recognition. You come into a family. We share the same spirit. With baptism comes community. So underneath this symbol, this water, and all that gets done with it, there's this teaching, that teaching a foundation for us. Through baptism, we are regenerate. We are born again. We are renewed. We are inhabited. We are incorporated by the Spirit of God, which means the Spirit of God calls us into community and calls us into his mission as his people. That's who we are. If we miss that foundation, we crumble. And if we understand it, well, we've got something on which to build the church.